Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, where Luke writes, "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." In working through some of the gospel material dealing with the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been taking our departure this Christmas season from the fact that Luke bases in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he bases his gospel on autoptai, which means eyewitnesses, those who were on the scene when Jesus came and when he ministered and when he died and when he rose again, those who met the Lord and heard him teach and saw his miracles with their own eyes. Luke bases his gospel much on this eyewitness testimony. So who were the autoptai? Who were the eyewitnesses for the coming of Jesus into the world? In Luke 1 and 2. We began a couple of weeks ago with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. John was miraculously born, and he was charged with the duty of proclaiming the coming of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah, as an eyewitness of this miraculous event, testifies of the marvelous grace of the Father in sending in his Son. And we looked at Zechariah's prophetic song, where he proclaims that God is faithful, and God loves, and God saves. And last Lord's Day, we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one eyewitness in Luke 1 and 2 who Luke most likely interviewed personally. Luke places Mary at the center of Jesus' birth, and we also saw that John in his gospel places Mary at the foot of the cross. And then Luke again tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in Jerusalem when the disciples were praying in the upper room, waiting for Jesus to pour out the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:14. And through Mary's eyes, we can trace the ministry of Jesus from his birth to his ministry, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, and even to what happens after his ascension. Mary is on the scene. This morning, however, we are going to continue probing this idea of Luke's eyewitnesses by looking at a company of the most unlikely eyewitnesses that I think are in the Christmas story: the shepherds. Now, should we be surprised that the one divine announcement after the birth of Jesus comes to shepherds? Well, theologically, it makes perfect sense for a number of reasons. David, who was the one whose Messiah took the throne, he was a shepherd. In the Old Testament, God says he took David from shepherding sheep to shepherding his people in Psalm 78. And after that, the kings of the Old Testament were spoken of as the shepherds of God's people. And even God himself spoke of himself in the relationship with Israel as the shepherd of his people. We have the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. And Jesus would later declare, "I am the good shepherd." And John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God, for the good shepherd was also the sacrificial lamb. And so theologically, bringing the message to shepherds makes sense. It's a nice touch to the Christmas story. But practically speaking, if we had been living in that time period, the decision to announce the birth to shepherds would have seemed a little odd. Because shepherds were at the lower end of the social scale. You see, shepherds would often have small tracts of land on which to raise their sheep and let them graze and so forth. But their land was usually not big enough to be able to support their family, and so they would have to hire themselves out to others in order to make the extra wages needed just to support them. They would have to keep their flocks and hire themselves out for extra wages. So they were basically peasants. And in the ancient world, they had little social power or privilege. They functioned just above the level of slaves with some others in that culture. And furthermore, people did not trust them. They were considered thieves by some and unreliable. And what is more, they were unsightly and they smelled bad. That's what people thought of when they saw shepherds. You know, there are a lot of beautiful paintings that we see around Christmas time of the shepherds visiting the Christ child and Mary holding the baby so that they all can see. In my imagination, I think when Mary saw a bunch of shepherds coming, she probably grabbed Jesus out of the manger and held him really close. That was what people thought of when they saw shepherds. And so, as I said earlier, shepherds seem to be some of the most unlikely witnesses that God could have chosen to announce the birth of his son. Why shepherds? Well, besides the possible theological implications I already mentioned, there are at least two reasons. One, shepherds were chosen as eyewitnesses to the birth of Jesus Christ, specifically because they were social outcasts. These are the people whom Jesus came to save. When Jesus Christ opens the Isaiah scroll later on in Luke chapter 4 to begin his public ministry, he says what? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The proclamation of salvation to the poor was even already anticipated in Mary's song that we heard read a little bit earlier this morning. Mary sang, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate." The proclamation of salvation did not come to those already mentioned in Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus, the proud Roman emperor, and Quirinius, governor of Syria. It wasn't to those high-born people that the announcement came. The message of salvation was given to shepherds of humble estate. If Luke is basing his gospel on eyewitness testimony, then it makes sense that it came to shepherds because they were of low estate. Secondly, if Luke is basing his gospel on eyewitness testimony, then the declaration of the angels to the shepherds parallels yet another group of unlikely witnesses whom we meet after Jesus' resurrection. I want to direct your attention there for a second. If you would turn forward to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And let's start in verse 55. This is the end of the passage where the crucified Jesus is buried in a borrowed tomb. And let's begin reading, as I said, in verse 55 of Luke 23. "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Chapter 24. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they," the women, "and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared on the day before Sabbath. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, Luke does not want us to miss the fact that these are the witnesses he's talking about. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who mentioned earlier. Who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. The reason that these women were unlikely witnesses is that women were not considered reliable witnesses in the ancient world. Now, that's not my fault. Okay, don't blame me for that. That's just the way it was. Women were not usually allowed to testify because they were considered unreliable. In fact, you know this? One of the arguments made for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that it was reported initially by women. If the gospel writers are making up this story, then why in the world would they have chosen women to be the primary witness of the empty tomb? It doesn't make any sense. Women were reported as the witnesses because that's what really happened. So what we find in Luke's gospel is two mass witnesses of the reality of Jesus Christ. The first, at the beginning of the gospel, concerns the incarnate body of Jesus. The second, at the end of the gospel, concerns the resurrection body of Jesus. In both events, angelic beings make the announcement to the witnesses, offering divine revelation about what has taken place. In both events, the witnesses seek Jesus in an unusual place, the shepherds at a lowly stable and the women at a lowly tomb. In fact, the angel even says to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" In either event, there does not appear to be immediate belief. In Luke chapter 2, it does not say that anyone believed the shepherds. In Luke 2:18, it says that those who heard the testimony of the shepherds marveled. It's a word that means to wonder at, but it doesn't say that they were necessarily believed. And in Luke 24:11, the women were just flat out not believed, and the disciples thought that the women were simply telling idle tales, an empty story. And when Peter went to the tomb, it says here, and saw the empty grave clothes, verse 12 of 24 says that he went home marveling. It's the same word that we read in Luke 2, verse 18. Because either story is hard to believe in the first place, and yet God chose the most unlikely witnesses, those who wouldn't at first be believed, to convey these amazing events. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wanted to share the story of what God has done in your life as a believer in Christ, but you feel yourself that you are an unlikely witness? You don't know if you can explain the gospel well enough, or you don't know if you'll be believed or not. You don't know if people will take you seriously. You don't feel qualified. You think, my life's in shambles half the time. I'm nobody. In fact, sometimes I feel like a hypocrite, or I feel helpless. Why would anyone want what I have? Why would they believe my witness? Can you imagine how the disciples felt after they had run away from Jesus at his resurrection and maybe followed from afar as he was led to his crucifixion? Can you imagine how helpless and small and unimportant they must have felt when Jesus showed up again alive. Especially Peter, who had flatly denied Jesus Christ, that he'd even known him. And yet notice what Jesus does for his disciples in the same chapter. Look down at verse 45. It says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And notice verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. He says to them, you are still my witnesses. You are to proclaim, you are to say what really happened. You are to speak the truth. Are you a disciple of Christ this morning? Are you a follower of him? Then you too are his witnesses, just like these shepherds, just like these women. Witnesses of what Christ has done. What does it take to be a witness of Jesus Christ? Both stories, the story of the shepherds and the story of the women, can answer that question for us. What does it take to be a witness of Jesus Christ? If you'll turn back to Luke 2, we are going to stick with this story, however, because it's more thematic for what we're doing right now at this time of year. And we can let this story answer this question for us. In order to be a witness of Jesus Christ, which we are, then we must possess at least three necessary elements. Number one this morning. We must possess the element of divine revelation. Divine revelation. You must know the truth. If we're going to witness, we have to be witnessing truth. And first of all, we need divine revelation. Just like the revelation came to the shepherds in this text. Out of nowhere, out of the blue, or I should say the black sky of night. Maybe the stars were brilliant, I don't know. But all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord was there declaring through divine revelation the truth that a Savior was born. A few observations I want to make about this. Number one, divine revelation is given to us so that we are able to interpret what we see in the world. This revelation, this Word of God, is given to us so that we can interpret everything that we see around us. Because the evidence by itself can leave us confused. There were many reasons, for instance, that the tomb could be empty, it was supposed. Some liberal scholars since the Enlightenment claim that the real reason the tomb was empty was that the disciples stole the body and made up the whole story. And that's where Christianity came from. Others said that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He simply passed out on the cross. And when he was buried, the cool air of the tomb revived him and he escaped. But the angels offered the divine truth, the real story. He is not here because he is risen, just like he said. In the same way, the angels tell the shepherds how to interpret what they will see at the lowly place in Bethlehem, because it would be otherwise easy to miss. Remember, as we talked about this last week, part of the point of Jesus' birth being born in humble means is that he was born like any other human child. It didn't look like anything out of the ordinary to natural eyes. A crude stable, a baby lying in an animal feeding trough. Who would this baby be? There's no external evidence to point to him as anything special. And yet the angel gives them the divine truth. This baby is the Savior, Messiah, the Lord. All three titles are used of him by the angels. He's the Savior. He is the Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one from God, the one who was supposed to be coming. And the Lord. Jesus Christ is given titles of divinity even at his birth. That is what is going on here. The angels also reveal to them other divine truth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And some of your translations have it, peace among those with whom he is pleased. As I told you last week, there's only one letter difference between those translations in the Greek text. The Greek text supports both readings. But the message is the same. It is only through the coming of this child, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, that we can have peace with God. That's a divine truth. It's the only way we can have peace. We wouldn't know that. You understand what revelation is? It's something we wouldn't know, except for the fact that God chose to reveal it to us. That's what revelation is. We would be unaware. In fact, I believe that except for the fact that God interprets the beauty of his creation in his word, most of us would be totally unaware that there was even a creator, even by looking at all the spectacular things. Two people look at the spectacular things that God has created, and one heart is drawn to the Lord because he believes what the text of Scripture says. The other just looks and marvels at what evolution has done. The Word of God makes it clear for us what is really going on. That's what revelation is, and that is why we need it. Secondly, an observation about this, if you do not know divine revelation, you do not know the truth. You look at events in the world, you see rest and chaos. You see goodness and wickedness. You see human kindness and you see human depravity. What does it all mean? How do you interpret it? How do you think about your world? God tells us what to think. He lifts back the curtain and shows us what is really going on. And so that leads us ultimately to the idea that if we are going to bear witness to the truth, if we're going to be his witnesses, then we must know divine revelation. We must know what is in the Word of God. Imagine the shepherds running into Bethlehem. The dazzling display of brilliant light still playing with their vision. Have you ever looked at bright lights all of a sudden when it's been dark outside and you have those lights in your vision, you can't get rid of it? I imagine they're running to Bethlehem with the scene still displaying in their eyes, this blinding brilliance, with their hearts filled with joy and wonder and hope after hearing the divine word, the promise, the good news, the gospel. The truth had been declared to them in all of its glory, because the word of God is beautiful and true, and it is life and light to those who receive it. And yet, if we're honest at times, when our Bibles sit unopened, unused, unloved, and unknown, how can we really think that we are being his witness? No wonder we feel like inadequate witnesses. If we don't know about the wonderful word that God has given to us, if we do not know what is in the book of revelation that he has given, witnesses are witnesses to the truth. And there is only one source of divine truth, the divine word. And we have to know the gospel in order to bear witness to the gospel. I wonder that in this coming year, if a lot of us need to recommit ourselves to reading and studying and knowing and obeying and loving divine truth. It's a heart issue, not just a devotional issue or an obedience issue or an issue of duty, I should say. It's an issue of the heart. And we can prepare ourselves to be his witnesses if we know divine truth. Witnesses, as I said, must possess at least three necessary elements. The first is the divine revelation, and that was given to the shepherds. What is the second? It is this: devoted submission. Divine revelation, devoted submission. Not only must you know the truth of divine revelation, you must obey the truth. And we see this in verses 15 and 16 of Luke chapter 2. It is one thing to know divine truth, but it is another thing to obey divine truth, to submit to it by faith. So look at verse 15. It says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into the heavens, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Notice there's the revelation of divine truth, then there's the obedience to divine truth. "And so they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger." They believed divine truth and it drove them to action. It drove them to obedience. And I notice here that it says they went with haste to obey what God had told them. But secondly, they believed divine truth and it drove them to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I'm saying anything out of context or taking any undue liberties with the text. to claim that when we hear and know and submit to divine truth in the Word of God, it always leads us to behold our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may read the Word, but we may find it sometimes cold, habitual, predictable, repetitive, because our minds are not engaged with what we're reading. Or we may always be searching for some bit of personal wisdom to help us through the day, to ask God for guidance for that day. But do we take time to gaze richly upon the text and search for who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we might know Him? Isaiah says this about Him in Isaiah 9:6. It says that He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is our wonderful counselor in that He is the only source of divine wisdom that we need. And He is the mighty God. He's the Creator, Colossians 1 tells us. And He is our Redeemer. And He's the everlasting Father. This does not mean that He is the same as the Father in the Trinity. The word Father here is used as an illustration, just like a loving father gathers his children together and instructs them and protects them and sometimes disciplines them. He is our everlasting Father. God will be a father to us for eternity. And He does it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baby in the manger is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father. And He's the Prince of Peace because He is the only one who can bring us peace. I've said this many times. It is one of the surest and most wonderful truths that I know, which is why I repeat it so often. But sometimes our lives can get into a mess. And there can be amazing things going on that we can never have control over. And sometimes we wonder, God, what are You doing in my life? Why are You allowing this to happen? Why is there yet another trial? I just got over the last one. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you are right with God. You are at peace with Him. And that is what matters. That is the foundation for everything else. And Jesus Christ is what made that possible. He is the Prince of Peace. Is Jesus beautiful to you? Do you love Him? Are you devoted to Him? Do you really know Him? When you imagine seeing Jesus Christ face to face someday, do you imagine it will be like meeting someone for the first time? Or will it be like meeting somebody whom you have known and loved for a long, long time? We cannot be witnesses unless we know the truth. This is true. We at least must know what God says. But also, how can we be witnesses if we have never gazed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? If we have never truly met Him, if we do not have a relationship with Him? The power of our witness comes from taking the time to read the Word of God through faith and coming face to face with God and His Son as we behold Him in the text. Then and only then can the words of 1 Peter 1:8 be true of us, which says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Jesus witnesses bear the elements of divine revelation. They know the truth from God. And devoted submission, they obey the truth and they devote themselves to the Lord Jesus, the author of truth. And finally, Jesus witnesses bear the element of diligent proclamation. Diligent proclamation. You must share the truth. And we see this in verses 17, 18, and 20. Again, if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 17. When they, the shepherds, had seen Him, what did they do? Did they keep it to themselves? It says they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. They went everywhere. They talked to everybody. They wanted to share the news. And all those who heard, and so there were a lot who heard, verse 19, marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20 says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. I want you to notice the two directions where the shepherd's witness was directed. First of all, most obviously, it was directed to the world. In verses 17 and 18, they spread the news about what they had been told and what they had seen. And I think the lesson the shepherds teach us here is that our witness is overflow. It's overflow. They heard the divine word. They met the Savior. Now they proclaim what they had heard, as it says in verse 20, and what they had seen, verse 18. Sometimes we get under conviction about our lack of zeal when it comes to spreading the gospel. So we say, okay, I'm going to speak up for my faith. I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ today. And we wonder why we still feel fearful. We wonder why our plans fail, or why what we imagine ourselves doing is not what we end up doing. Have you ever been like that before? Especially when you're late at night. Tomorrow I'm going to do this. And you've got this great vision of grandeur of what you're going to go and do. And in the morning, it just doesn't seem like that's what's going to happen. We have, as someone said, high ideals. We have weak wills. But the source of true boldness and zeal in sharing the gospel is first that we have immersed ourselves in the divine word, and second that we have taken time to gaze upon the Savior. If the first two are not there, it's going to be very difficult to get ourselves up unless we're simply driven by duty to do the second. The shepherd's witness was directed to the world, those who needed to hear the good news of the coming of the Savior. Secondly, it was directed to the heavens. Because what we see the shepherds doing in glorifying and praising God in verse 20 is what they were all about. Our witness has both these directions. We offer proclamation to the world. We call this evangelism. But we also offer praise to God in heaven. We call this thanksgiving. And just as our study of the divine word and our time of devotion with the Savior creates in us boldness of our proclamation, it ought also to fill our hearts with thanksgiving. How thankful are we that Jesus Christ has come at this time of year? We sang a song earlier which has rich theology in it. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. You ever reflected on the words of this Christmas hymn? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The Bible says that sinners are at enmity with God, whether they know it or not. Psalm 7 says God is angry with the wicked every day. And it is completely unlikely that a holy, infinite, eternal God could actually be at peace again with sinners who are bolting from him. And yet in Christ, God and sinners are brought together in complete harmony, not just so that God tolerates them, but so he accepts them and loves them just as he accepts and loves his beloved son, Jesus. That is what we have as believers in Christ. Christ, by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The song says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Jesus Christ left heaven's glories. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth and daughters. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory, glory to the newborn King. Are you this morning a witness of this divine, eternal truth that we love and know and proclaim? Does it give you light and hope and life and rejoicing? Do you know these truths and the God who gave us these truths? Does your heart overflow like that of the shepherds with that amazing theme, glory to God in the highest. As we reflect upon the baby in the manger, let's not keep it to ourselves this Christmas. Let's do what he charged us to do in Luke 24 and be his witnesses and allow God to use us to spread the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ to everyone in the world. Father, thank you so much for the witness of your shepherds, these to whom you decided to appear and give the revelation that a Savior was born. Thank you for their obedience to this revelation, that they heard the truth and obeyed, and it led them to gaze upon the Savior. And Father, thank you for their example of diligent proclamation as they scattered widely to tell the news. Father, we every week gather on your day to rehearse these truths with the people of God, to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another. I pray, Father, that we would learn to scatter with this news once we have gathered to rejoice in you, and that we would take the message of reconciliation, the message of peace, the message of the Savior with us where we go, and that you would use us as your witnesses, that we might not focus upon our incompetency or whether or not we can be good enough witnesses for you. All these things that hamper us and hinder us keep us from speaking your name. Father, I pray that we would deepen in our understanding of your word and our devotion to you, that the overflow from our life would simply be that we praise your name before others, bear your name to the ends of the earth. Father, do this for us. Make us witnesses that are glorifying to you. May we learn from the simple shepherds what it is to proclaim the Savior. And we give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.